Would you turn to the second last book in the Old Testament, please, the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12. I want to read just a few verses here that I believe present the prophetic antitype of what we shall be looking at in Genesis. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Some years ago, there was a German journalist, not particularly interested in religious matters. I do not know if the man was saved or not. But he became interested in archaeology. And as he pursued that study, along with his journalism, he began to feel that the wonders of biblical archaeology had not been presented to the average reader as it should have been. In his archaeological studies and excavations, he came across so many things that seemed to be in direct confirmation of the Bible, that he felt here is something that has never been written as it should have been. Now, I do not know whether he was at all acquainted with those Christian writers who have written very helpfully on archaeology in connection with both the Old and the New Testament. Possibly he wasn't. But being a journalist, accustomed to writing for the general public, he felt that anything he had read along that line had not presented these tremendous, startling even facts to the general public. And so he wrote a book by the name of The Bible as History. I came across it some years ago when I was subscribing to the Book of the Month Club. I was getting the nonfiction numbers that were given in that Book of the Month. And this appealed to me, so I sent for it. I read it with great pleasure. The name of the author was Werner Keller. If you have opportunity to secure that book and read it, I believe that you'll be greatly benefited if you are one who enjoys background material. Now, you won't find anything of exposition. That isn't the purpose of it. But if you're one who, like myself, enjoys background material for the Bible, you will find that to be a mine of information. The Bible as History by Werner Keller. And I'm mentioning it because his chapters on Joseph are very, very instructive. It is some years since I read those chapters, but there were certain things that he brought to our attention in connection with Egypt, its history, and other matters in the time of Joseph that I found very, very informative and helpful in my study of the life of Joseph. I have not mentioned any of those things because we have just had to move along with just 6 nights for such a tremendous study as the life of Joseph. He said that in his opinion, the story of Joseph must rank with the very finest in human literature. And I think we would all agree with that. If we were just to read the story of Joseph as you have it in the book of Genesis, just as a story, it's a tremendous story, isn't it? It tugs at one's heart. It's just so real. There's so much pathos in it. And then when you look a little deeper than just that as a literary story, and you see the hand of God overruling, working behind the scene, doesn't it become tremendously appealing? And then when you begin to see how many practical lessons there are lying on the very surface, the profit of it is increased. And then when you look a little deeper, and you see that here God has undoubtedly given us prophetic truths in picture form, once again we realize the value of the story of the life of one who lived long ago. Now tonight we're just going to try and gather together the climax of this story. We're going to leave, of course, very much more than we have looked at. But I hope enough has been read and said to stimulate your interest once again. Maybe you'll want to go back again and read about Joseph and gather up so many of the things that we have overlooked. There's so much. We could certainly have spent a most profitable night on the tears of Joseph. 7 times you read this man weeping. And I think those occasions present very precious practical lessons for us. And then we might have gone to chapter 49 and read what his father said. Oh, Jacob, physically blind, but given spiritual insight as he looked on under the guidance, undoubtedly, of the Spirit of God, looked on down through the ages and gave us those remarkable comments on his 12 sons. And what he has to say about Joseph, I find very interesting and very instructive. Maybe you'll want to study that a little bit. But now let us go to chapter 42, please. And because the story is well known to you, I'm just going to indicate a few verses as we move on through chapters 42, 3, 4, and 5. And from these verses, we'll be reminded of the story. I think there'll be enough to pick up the thread of it. And then there are certain lessons, both practical and prophetic, that I would like to point out as time permits. Genesis 42, verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, "Why do ye look one upon another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there's corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that it may live and not die." Verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. But he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said to them, "Whence come ye?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, "Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come." Now drop down, please, to verse 20. "But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." Remember, I suggested that from that pit there must have come the cries of the 17-year-old lad who'd been cast in there. And that was so. They're ready to admit now they heard those cries. They knew the anguish of his soul, but they turned from it. "We would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." I want you to notice just the beginning of verse 24. No, we'll read verse 23. "They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept." Verse 28. I just want the last sentence. "What is this that God hath done unto us?" They're beginning to realize God is working. Now we'll go down, please, to verse 36. "And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." You ever felt like that? But they weren't against them. They're all for him. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Now we look into chapter 43, verse 8. "And Judah said unto Israel his father," now remember, Judah was the one who suggested they sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. "And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. And I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Verse 15. "And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up, went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph." Verse 32. "And they set on for him," by himself, that's Joseph, "and for them by themselves," that's his brethren, "and the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves," because the Egyptians might not eat with an Hebrew, for that is an abomination of the Egyptians. "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another." Isn't it good that our Joseph knows all about us? Exactly who we are, how old we are, and how young we are. Everything about us, they marveled at. 44, verse 16. "And Judah said, What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Then Judah goes on speaking. Look at verse 33. Now therefore I pray thee, and remember this man who's speaking is the man who suggested they sell his brother for 20 pieces of silver. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and that the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. He could speak through an interpreter before, but now it's face to face. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Can you imagine the impact? I am Joseph. Almost as startling as when the voice said to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Well, they might be. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. Can't you just see them hesitatingly moving a little nearer, wondering what's going to happen, who loses head first? But they drew near. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And for these 2 years hath the famine been the land, yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. Verse 13. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. Verse 25. They went up out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. You remember the message? On the resurrection morning that brought such joy to those who believed it. What a faint picture we have here. Joseph is yet alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. What a lovely climax. Then, of course, the next chapter goes on, as you know, and tells of the journey of the old man and the 70, the company of 70, down into Egypt. I just want to point out a few things. First of all, in a practical way, how many lessons we can learn from this account here. Lessons of faith, of patience, of waiting on God's time, of confidence in Him that He will carry out His word, and that when the time comes, He will do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. It seems to me that's written all over these chapters. We could stop at so many of these verses, but I think it's all climax as we hear Joseph, having revealed himself to his brethren, he's saying, he couldn't say it before, but he's saying it now. Now, be not grieved with yourselves. It was not you, it was God. God was overruling. God brought me here. God had a purpose. He was only using you as instruments. Now, he did not say that until he was sure of their repentance. He did not say that until he was sure that they were changed men. It would never have done for him as long as they were unrepentant and unchanged and in the same condition and attitude that they had been when they were dealing with him when he was about the age of Benjamin. It would never have done for him to have relieved them of a sense of their guilt and responsibility behind all of his dealings. And I think you could summarize these chapters we have glanced at tonight under two headings: the dealings of Joseph with his brethren, and the disclosure of Joseph to his brethren. That's the whole story here. Now, what lay behind his dealings? There were two things that Joseph wants to find out regarding these brothers of his. We may have wondered when we first read this story why he manipulated things so that they were forced to bring Benjamin. Well, of course, what he was doing, he was putting Benjamin, the youngest son, in the very position that he had been before, completely at their mercy. They were willing to sell him and make a little money on him. They were willing to have him suffer and even die or be sold into slavery that was worse than death. Now, have they changed? Or are they just the same man? You will notice the first thing he did, he spoke roughly to them. And yet, we were reading he turned and wept. Isn't that true of our God? You know, sometimes it does seem rather rough, doesn't it? Some of God's dealings do seem rather hard, don't they? That's what the margin says, hard. And when you stand beside the silent form of a loved one, it seems hard, doesn't it? It is. Now, we've just got to face up to it. There are certain things that are God's dealings with us that if you just look at them outwardly, they are hard. There's no use being hypocritical or trying to deceive or anything. It's hard. That's all there is to it. When a wife loses her husband, when a husband loses his wife, when parents lose their children, when a person is crippled for life, when many other things come into life that do come into the lives of God's children, it seems hard. But remember, that one who for purposes known best to him is apparently speaking roughly to us, remember, he's weeping. Not literally, but figuratively. Think of Joseph speaking rough, turning aside so they won't see the tears running down his cheek. That's the way I think of my Lord. I know he's not literally weeping. This is just to help us to understand that there is that loving heart. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He doth not afflict his children willingly, nor grievous children of men. No, there's a loving heart behind that which seems roughest and hardest and most difficult comes into your life and mine. If Joseph could weep, my Lord is touched much more deeply. But what's it all for? This rough treatment, this putting them in prison, this manipulating things so that they get their youngest brother completely in their hands and they have to make a choice. Will we dispense with him, go free, or will we shoulder our responsibility? Why the silver put back into the sacks each time? Why that? Well, now, if you had sold a young brother for 20 pieces of silver, and you open your sack and there's some silver lying on the top, what would you think of? I believe the first thing you would think of would be what you'd sold your brother for. And if you hadn't changed, you say, good, I got the goods, I got my money back. I'm going to deal at that store all the time. If they hadn't changed, they'd have slipped that silver into their pockets and thought, well, that man down there's a fool, or he's got some fools working for him. But when they came back the next time, they brought back that silver that they owed. They brought back enough to buy their new supply, and they brought a present along just as a little extra. See what Joseph's doing? In a wonderful way, he is revealing their attitude toward the son and the silver. That's what had caused all the trouble before. They were willing to sell the son, and they wanted to get the silver. And he arranges things and rearranges things until it becomes very evident, no matter what it's going to cost them, they are not going to sell their young brother. And as we pointed out in our reading, the very man who suggested selling Joseph was willing to become a slave himself for the rest of the lifetime so that the boy might go free. The very man who suggested taking back the garments stained with blood is the man who says, I can't bear the thought of what will happen to my dear old father if we go back without his youngest son. There's been a change take place. Here's genuine repentance. And whether it be in saint or sinner, the requisite for the revelation of Christ to us is genuine repentance. And when there is genuine repentance, it opens the door for Christ to reveal himself to us and to deal with us in an entirely different way. So he said, that's why I said, after it had been proven that they were repentant, that they acknowledged that they were guilty, that they realized God had been dealing with them, then he's free to say, I don't feel bad about it. He didn't start that way. They did feel bad, and he let them feel bad. He put them in prison for 3 days to keep on feeling bad. But having brought them to that point, he's able to say, now don't feel grieved about it. After all, it wasn't you, it was God. I think once again here, we have a perfect illustration of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They were responsible for what they did to their brother, but God was working behind. And he says, God sent me before you. The God who knew the end from the beginning knew what your need was going to be, and he put me in a position where I could meet that need. I say once again, brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to have a God like this? Oh, if we would only trust him more, if we'd only commit ourselves more fully into his hands, we'd see him work more wonderfully with us and for us. And so there are all of these precious practical lessons to learn. It wasn't easy for Joseph. It's not easy for you and me to submit to the dealings of God, because he's fashioning us, he's forming us, he wants us to amount to something. He wants us to be to his eternal glory. And it's a costly business. But I think that is why all through this story, as I have suggested, you have the tears of Joseph running. 7 times. All through his dealings with his brethren, the tears are flowing. Isn't it good to know that with all the dealings of our God with us, we've got a sympathetic high priest at God's right hand. And you and I can go into his presence, no matter how broken our hearts may be. We can go in, we can say, Lord Jesus, you know what I'm going through. And he gives the grace. I believe that not only do we have these precious practical lessons, but I'm convinced that without distorting Scripture at all or reading anything into it, I believe, just as we saw this morning, that when Joseph was glorified, when he's seated in the place of prominence and power, he gets a Gentile bride. I believe that following that, you have just what is going to take place in God's prophetic dealings after the bride is completed and we are united to him, caught up to be with him. God is once again going to turn to his earthly people, Israel, just as Joseph, after getting his Gentile bride, having said, as we noticed this morning, that God had caused him to forget his father's house. I said then, it wasn't a question of he wasn't going to have anything more to do with them, that they were gone so far as he was concerned, no. But he has the object of his love and his affection now in his bride and in the 2 boys that God gives them. But the time comes when Joseph begins to deal with his 10 brethren. So that after the church is taken away, God, I believe, will begin to deal with the remnant of Israel. I think that's the clear teaching of Scripture. We saw from Romans chapter 11 this morning that the blessing of Israel is inevitable. It's clearly promised in Romans chapter 11 as well as in many other passages. But just to sum up in a few words and a few moments what I believe to be the teaching of Scripture, after God calls away into the presence of the Son, the bride of Christ, composed mainly of Gentiles, as we're noticing this morning, his dealings will once again revert to the earthly people. There will be a remnant in Judah who will turn to the Lord. And through that remnant, that believing remnant that will turn to the Lord when he is speaking roughly to them, Israel has a rough time ahead of it. Israel has a hard time coming. There will be 7 years of terrible tribulation. It'll affect the whole world. It will center in Israel and Jerusalem. It will be climaxed by the gathering together of the nations of the world against Jerusalem, as we have in Zechariah chapter 14. But through that remnant of Judah that will turn to the Lord after the church is taken away, none of whom have had opportunity to be saved during this present age, it will not in any sense be a second chance. It'll be a first chance. But they will undoubtedly, through a movement of the Holy Spirit, turn to the Lord. And as we're over in Israel, and as it was impressed upon us again and again, that one of the textbooks in every school in Israel is the Bible. The 39 books of the Old Testament. And every Hebrew child, every Israeli child, is instructed daily in the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, I rejoiced in that. I'd like to know they're being instructed in the New Testament too. They are reading it as literature. And you can't say anything against that, because that's all we're allowed to read it here. In our so-called Christian country, you've got to read as literature, but not as anything else. But they are reading and studying even the New Testament in Israel. But in a special way, the Old Testament is a textbook in every classroom in Israel. And when I learned that, I rejoiced. That's the Word of God. That is the instrument the Spirit of God will undoubtedly use during those 7 years of tribulation, when all the saved have been caught up to be with Christ. You'll still have the Spirit of God. You'll still have the Word of God. That's all that's needed. And there'll be a divine movement on a remnant in Israel, in Judah, that will turn to the Lord. And just as the 10 brethren went back to their father with the good news that Joseph's alive, and pretty soon the wagons were all loaded, and they're on their way down to Egypt to Joseph. Through the movement of that remnant in Judah, there will be blessing brought to the entire nation of Israel. And just as this was brought about through a personal disclosure of Joseph. He sent aside all interpreters, and he personally revealed himself to his brethren as we're reading, "I am Joseph." Now that's the way Saul of Tarsus was saved. Saul of Tarsus didn't get saved the way I got saved. I didn't get saved the way Saul of Tarsus got saved. Now we both got saved through Christ. So does anyone at any time in human history, they get saved through Christ. But I didn't have a vision. I wasn't struck blind when I was saved. I didn't see the Lord in glory. I didn't hear His voice speaking to me. I was sitting with my Bible open, reading Isaiah 53 and verse 5, and I believed what God said, and I was saved right there. That's the way you get saved nowadays. But Paul spoke of himself as being one who was born prematurely, out of due time, a premature birth. Why? Because he is the picture of the salvation of the Jewish nation in a coming day. They will be saved by the revelation of a living Christ. That's what we were reading in Zechariah chapter 12. Yes, they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. They'll recognize he was the only one, that he was the true firstborn, the first begotten. And having him revealed to them, they will accept him as their Messiah, as their Lord, as their Redeemer, and thus he will set up his kingdom and rule and reign upon and over this earth. And so these things are but faintly brought before us, but I think beautifully brought before us in the experiences of Joseph. And what a happy scene it is. There have been tears. There's been sorrow. There's been grief. There's been heartache. But it's all terminated with Joseph on the throne. His brethren brought near to him and reconciled to him. And he revealed to them. And I think it's the end of chapter 44. No, it must be a little farther than that. It's the end of chapter 45. Pharaoh is telling the old man Jacob what he's going to do for him. Just think of it. And it was very nice what Pharaoh said. But when you go into chapter 46, you have God telling Jacob what he's going to do for him. And that's a whole lot better. And so, thank God, we can rejoice that all of God's eternal plans and purposes are marching forward inevitably to a complete and eternal fulfillment. And thank God, we will have a little part in that. I wonder, there's no use of wondering, and yet it's interesting. At times when I'm by myself, I try not to let it happen on a platform. When I'm by myself, I let my imagination run a little. And you can enjoy a lot of things. Where was Asenath when all this was going on? She was with Joseph. Where will you and I be when that remnant is brought to the Lord? when Israel is regenerated, when the kingdom is set up, we'll be with our divine Joseph. And we'll understand then, looking back from the hills of glory, many of the things that happen to us here in this life. We'll be able to say with Joseph, "Ye meant it unto evil, God meant it unto good. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. How utterly unworthy we are to be linked to Him. But we thank Thee, Father, our very need, our very unworthiness has drawn forth His grace, His love, His goodness. Now we thank Thee that He who sits upon the throne with sympathetic and understanding heart and with wise and skillful hand is overruling all the affairs of our life. Lord Jesus, once again, we would like to commit ourselves totally, unreservedly to Thee. Have Thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter. We are the clay. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.